Good to see you guys. Good to see your smiling faces.
How's the missus?
How's the missus? Good. Yeah. Good. Yeah, watching babies at the house so we could have service so they're not right here next to me playing with their Legos and distracting you guys. They're far more entertaining than I am. All right, why don't we have a word of prayer first to ask God to open his word up to us. Here's why. If you just go through the book of Hebrews quickly, you can wind up scared. And this is not a book that's scary. It's really not. It's a book that encourages us, that reminds us how precious we are in God's sight, what a plan he's got for our lives. So we'll explain all of the scary parts. So as you read ahead, you know, when you get to chapter 6, chapter 10, don't worry about it. Unless you're a Jewish person that's inclined to forsake Christ and go back and trust in the law, it doesn't apply to you. Doesn't apply to you, so don't let Satan use these passages of God's holy word to rattle your security cage. He's got enough of other tricks up his sleeve to do that, but Hebrews is not this isn't meant to be a solid comfort. I want you to feel free to ask questions. This is a difficult book. We don't exactly know who wrote it. It was called the Epistle of Paul for a long time, but then later on scholars decided, well, he talks different than Paul. Paul identifies himself in all of the letters. He doesn't this one. There's enough differences. Who knows who the author is? I'll tell you who the author is. It's God. And that's fine. And here's what he's speaking to us tonight. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. You know, because the Jews felt like we are so unworthy, the only way to get to God was through a whole series of angelic mediators. We had to pray through the angels first. There's been all sorts of twists and turns on it. There's still some religions out there in the world that say, well, you're not good enough to stand in God's presence. You're going to have to go through some mediators. Whether it's the saints, whether it's the angels, can I tell you, Jesus died to give you and I direct access to God. You don't need me. You don't need any intermediary. Paul would tell his young protege, Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. Who's that? Jesus. He's already mediated for us. When the veil in the temple was torn in two when he died on the cross, it purchased direct access to God. It was a reminder that the price has been paid for all of our sins. How many of your this is such good news. How many of your sins have been forgiven? What a Christmas present, huh? Just say, thank you, Jesus. You know, you don't even need to put a bow on that one. I'm just grateful. And it's the gift that keeps on giving. It's unlike fruitcake that we keep regifting to each other. This is a legitimate gift that shows its benefits day in and day out, doesn't it? The joy of your salvation is renewed daily. Your faith is being built up every time we open the book, every time we pray. I'm completely dependent upon his mercies. I am so grateful for them. He's got this. He reminds me 100 different ways, 100 different times. Jim, I got this. Don't worry about that. Worry about nothing, but pray about everything. And so I try to make that my habit, is to seek his face, to let his face shine upon me, as the book of Numbers says. How did we get here? He tells us, speaking to this Jewish audience, Jesus is so vastly superior to the angels, it doesn't even make sense to pray through them to get to the Father. They're just angels. They were created by the Son of God. So he points out a variety of ways how Jesus is vastly superior to the angels. And then the start of chapter 2 is the first of five sobering warnings to these Jewish people. How many Jewish people do we have here amongst us tonight? Are you full-on, full-blown Orthodox Jew? All right, good. Because you're not tempted to go back to the law. We've read enough of the Old Testament. We know we blew it in most areas, right? I mean, we don't have to go past the Ten Commandments. And I'm clobbered 10 times before I get out the bottom of that list. We've all failed and fallen short the glory of God. Yeah, yeah. There is grace. It doesn't give me a license to sin, but it gives me a license to seek his face every chance I can get. But there is this warning to not drift away. And it's so easy to do. We had talked about that last week to a great extent. Now, what he does in chapter 2 and starting in verse 5 is reminds me what high privilege is ours because he calls us sons of the living God, joint heirs with Christ. In other words, all that belongs to the Father has been given to the Son, and all that Jesus owns, which is pretty much everything in the universe, has been given to us. It's been given to us. So you and I are going to spend eternity exploring a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, think about that. The good friend, have you ever just said, oh, I wish I could just spend more time with my friends. Just hang out, just chill. But life gets in the way, work gets in the way, the demands of life. You know, just think about this. We get to spend 100 million billion years with everybody that you've ever met that made it into the kingdom of heaven. I get to spend 100 million billion years with you, Daniel. You can answer all of my questions. We're going to have a glorious time, you know. Just think about that. So all that we've been shortchanged in this life, we get to enjoy for eternity. You know, that's why it makes good sense for us to be good friends down here. Amen. We're going to be with each other forever. In our glorified bodies, no fallen nature to get in the way. It's going to be so glorious. What he reminds us of starting in verse 5 of chapter 2 is that it was necessary to become like us for the Lord. You think about what Jesus gave up to come to earth. He left heaven. He left the worship of angels. He left the side of his heavenly Father. All he had ever known for all eternity was intimacy with the Father. And he walked away from that to come down here and identify with you and I. Now, quite frankly, nobody can identify with your pain unless they've walked in your shoes. I think that's reality. You know, it's so easy for somebody to say, well, I know just how you feel. No, you don't. You don't know how I feel. You know, and such trite sayings like that, boy, we just have to be careful of, especially when it's a really, really serious situation. Sometimes, if you don't have anything given you by God to say, sometimes it's just better to zip the lip than to open your mouth and say something that you would like to retract later but can't. If you ever find yourself at a funeral of an infant, those are difficult times, and you can't come up to that family glibly and say, well, I know just how you feel. You know, unless you've lost a young child, you can't say that. You can't say that. What you can do is love on them. What you can do is offer to pray with them. What you can do maybe is bring them a meal, tell them how much God loves them, and remind them of his love, his grace, his sovereignty, comfort them as best we can. But I don't quickly say, I know how you feel. But Jesus can say, I know how you feel. He's gone through everything that you and I will ever go through. Isn't that marvelous? Everything, every temptation, every test, every issue of life that we have come up against, he has put ourselves in our shoes. And because of his obedience, look at the end of verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to Jesus. Philippians tells us that someday, because of Jesus' obedience, because of his death on the cross and his obedience to that, that someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just think about that. Someday every single person on the planet will be in alignment with the will and purposes of God. Till then, what's the answer? How do you prevent yourself from getting discouraged? Turn off the TV. Or do as I do at my house instead of watching the nightly news, because I've got a 4-year-old and 6-year-old's house, we watch cartoons. You know, those are by and large pretty harmless. Don't put a big dent in my faith. Don't ask a lot of me. I like to focus on God more and more and remind myself when I see the misgivings of what goes on in this world that it is temporary. Yet at present, look at what it says in verse 8, we do not see everything subject to him. Not yet, but when he comes again, all of that changes in a New York minute. But now, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Understand this, he took upon himself all of the limitations that our flesh has. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty and rejected and on, betrayed. The list goes on. He was able to identify with us in every aspect. Not only did he do that, come and endure our weaknesses and temptations, it says he suffered death, and so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's what Jesus has done for you. He tasted death so you don't have to. Isn't that cool? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All of our sins have been paid for. So I'm not worried about standing before God someday, hanging my head in shame and say, oh, I know I deserve judgment. I know, you know, at my best, I was a wretch. But you loved me. You paid the price for all of my sins. He's adopted me into his own family. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. If you've ever thought, someday I'm going to appear before the throne of God and he's going to spank me with everything bad I ever did in my life, it's going to be a long spanking. Bottom line is, when we appear before the throne of grace, it is called the Bema seat of Christ. The word Bema means ceremonial throne where the judge stands upon and gives plaited wreaths to winners of the Olympic contests. That's what's going to happen when you stand before the throne of God. He's going to put a crown on your head and say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to rehearse all of the good things that you did by the power of his Holy Spirit. He's going to rehearse all of the things that you didn't love. He's going to tell you what a great race you ran, and there won't be one single sin that is brought up before you, only an opportunity to rehearse the things that have netted for you eternal reward. We have no fear of judgment. Thank you, Jesus. He tasted death for us, so I don't have to taste death. He tasted death, I get to taste life. Think about that. He tasted death for us so that you and I can experience life and life eternal. Life eternal, that's what he did for us. So if we can continue on from that thought that continues starting there in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, obviously it's a generic term that includes women as well. Don't see this as something racist or sexist or some nonsense like that. It is the generic use of the term. In bringing many of us to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom, for whom, and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. There is a boatload of stuff just in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus accomplished. Okay? I know you're not in glory yet, but it's waiting for you. It's like putting stuff on layaway at Walmart. You know? They know you're going to come pick it up because you've got money you put down on it, so you're going to come pick up your goods, right? Yeah. Well, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. Hasn't happened yet. But it's coming. He's going to bring us to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, notice this, for whom and through whom everything exists. God made everything in the universe to be in alignment with his will and purposes. He created everything in this universe to have fellowship with him in intimacy. Think about that, of all of the worlds that are out there in the heavenlies above, in the galaxies that are endless in number, we seem to be the only speck of dust in the material universe that has ever rebelled against God. And Jesus came to redeem us from that curse of sin and death. But everything was originally created by God for him. And through him we exist. It's all tied up there in verse 10. And it's fitting that God should then make Jesus the author of their salvation. And he made Jesus perfect through suffering. Before I explain that, the word author is a difficult term to describe all by itself. Jesus is the author of our salvation, as the NIV and the New American Standard Bible translated. King James says the captain of our souls. Well, he is that. He's the pilot of the ship. Other versions call him the pioneer of our faith. You can always tell who the pioneers are. They're the ones with all the arrows in their backs. Jesus endured that for us. He is the pioneer of our faith. The ESV translates it, the founder of our faith. Another one, the trailblazer of our salvation. All of these thoughts are tied up in that word. He is the originator of our salvation. Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, he's the author of your salvation. He's the keeper of your salvation. He's the pioneer that goes on before us. He's the point man, as they were called in Vietnam. Yes, sir?
How
the perfecter. That's a bit of a different word. I don't like that one. But in different contexts, this term here, author, in nautical terms, it would be called a captain, but it's the same word. Perfecter. We're going to be talking about perfection here in a little bit, and that is true. He is the perfecter of our faith, to be sure. This is. Can I just blow your mind a little bit here? You are perfect. In one sense, you are perfect because Jesus died once for all sin. Isn't that what it says? So, as far as God is concerned, you have been made perfect because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you're not perfect in God's eyes, Jesus got to go back to the cross and pay some more bills. Okay? So in one sense, you're already perfect, but in another sense, you're a work under construction. Okay? But as far as God's concerned, my position in heaven with Him is a secure thing. Isn't that glorious? It's not on my merit. It's not on my works I'm getting into heaven, but on Jesus, His works. He is the author. The perfecter of my faith. We'll talk about that here because that thought is tied up in this very sentence. Let me just read verse 10 again because it is so weighty. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the word perfect is teleos. That is not the word that is translated author. That's why I'm not okay with that translation. Author, perfecter, captain of your faith, the pioneer, all of those are tied up in that word author here. The word perfect is teleos, and what it means is mature or complete. It is not that Jesus lacked anything. It is that he came to this earth, took upon himself all of the limitations that you and I have. He paid the price to redeem each one of us. He died for our sins. And has preceded us into glory that he might lead us there. Which delivers me from narcissism. As long as I live for me, I'll come up short of the glory of God and the plan of God for my life. A person that's narcissistic, that lives only for himself, you'll find that to be a very empty and meaningless life. In one of my quiet time readings, I'm in Ecclesiastes. And if you just really want to get good and bummed out sometime, if you want to just psych yourself into a good depression, read Ecclesiastes. Vain, meaningless, vaporous, everything in life, it's without purpose and meaning. That's written by Solomon. Meaningless, you hear that over and over again, you know. And you're thinking, dude, where's the joy of your salvation, you know? There's many different reasons why he forfeited, by and large, the joy of his salvation. But what he forgot was what he remembers in the very last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the end of it all. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the long and short of it. Solomon had spent a wasted life pursuing everything else in life. Everything else in life to a ridiculous degree. When it was all said and done, he said, here's what's really important. God. How many of you have heard of the Hollywood actor Denzel Washington? You heard of him? He starred in I don't know how many movies. He's a great actor. I'm not a big fan of R-rated movies, so I haven't seen some of his stuff. But I watched a graduation exercise that he did. A college invited him to do that. And you know what? He stood up and behind there, he was granted an honorary doctorate degree. And he stood up and he says, first of all, let me tell you what is the most important thing in life. God. Don't forget God. Keep God first. Everything else will fall into place. And I was just listening to this commencement exercise speech of his at this secular university and was blown away by that. It is fascinating to me how many of his children God has planted in every industry in this world. And there he is telling this big college crowd, the most important thing in life isn't the pursuit of money or wealth and acclaim or Academy Awards. It's God. Man, my hat was off to him. I just thought, that's amazing to me. None of us are perfect. You may have some issues with that person. You probably have issues with everybody who falls short of perfection at one time or another. It's okay. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So when I sin, your job is to do what? Love me. Love me. That's what God does. We all sin and fall short the glory of God. How we need that grace. How was it then that God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering, as verse 10 says? And he's going to share with us some prophecies here that are startling. Rather than living a narcissistic life, your life, when it's lived for him, becomes so much more fulfilling. Narcissism is its own reward. It's just that there is no reward after life. You've received all of your reward in this. Jesus, it was prophesied, would suffer. You just write down in the margin of your Bible there, Psalm 22, or Isaiah 50, or Isaiah 53 into the start of chapter 54. The word perfect here indicates a completeness, a maturity, a full maturity. Jesus was not morally or spiritually imperfect, but his incarnation was completed. It was finished, it was perfected, brought to completion when he experienced the same suffering that you and I go through. His experience was completed. That's what the word teleos means in this context. In fact, I don't think one can really know humanity without living it. Until you walk in the shoes of humanity. I mean, it takes a human to know a human. You know what we go through, the disappointments of life, the shortness and brevity of life, the bad things that happen to good people. But he who suffered for us, as Jesus did, knows all too well the sufferings of mankind. Jesus was willing to give his life for us. Do you know why? You'll just want to write this thing down. Love, real love, demands sacrifice. Real love demands sacrifice. I have a will, I often want my way. But I find that if I love God, there are many things in this life that I will sacrifice. I will willingly give up. I've been tested on that many times. I'm sure you have as well. But true love demands sacrifice. So it was easy for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, not my will, but yours be done. That's sacrifice, isn't it? It cost him dearly. What'll it cost you? Everything. Count the cost. That's what Jesus said. How many parables did he give us about that? A king who built a castle, didn't he count the cost? Another guy who goes off to war, count the cost, see if you can whoop this other guy who has 20,000 with your 10,000, you know, that kind of thing. You think it through. Because real love demands sacrifice. I think I could preach 10 sermons on that alone. Real love demands sacrifice. Almost brings tears to your eyes to think about it, doesn't it? How much do you love God? Yes, ma'am.
So you mean the perfection that talks about here is the perfection of him being completely man until the death?
Yes, it's completion. The word here isn't perfection so much as the idea is he completed the work that the Father gave him to do. And his human experience was completed in fullness by taking upon himself all of the limitations that you and I have.
So man substitutes man.
Yeah. Perfect man. Amen. Perfect man giving his life for imperfect men. Yeah. Amen. He died that I might live. God demands a sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Isn't that Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? Present yourselves a living sacrifice. Here's the problem with living sacrifices. They tend to squirm off the altar. You tend to give something to God and then take it back. You give it to God and you take it back. You give it to God, ooh, and then you take it back. You don't mean to, but that's just kind of one of the problems with being living sacrifices. It's not always as easy to stay on the altar and continue to die daily as it is for dead sacrifices. We will make it home, and it'll be by grace, not merit, not works. It'll be by grace. For by grace you've been saved. through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Let's give him all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Ty?
Another word on love and sacrifice is that if our love is towards anybody else or anything else besides God, it's nothing. If our love isn't devoted to God, then we can't serve our wives and our family and our friends like we should. Our love has to be told for him and not anyone else.
I agree with that. What Ty has reminded us of is that love isn't something you and I manufacture. It's God-given. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit inside of us, isn't it? It's God-inspired. It's God-fired. It's God-inflamed. It's God everything. My Bible says God is love. I'm just glad he thinks enough of me to dump a little into me. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I'm not a patient man apart from him. I'm not eager to suffer apart from him. I'm not as gracious and loving and kind as I'd like to be apart from him. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing, certainly true, of my flesh as much as him. I will give God my everything. It is not easy. Sometimes your selfish nature just says, man, I really want this. I really want that. But I think a vibrant Christianity is a call to come and die daily. Die to myself. Die to my selfish nature, my wills and wants and desires to embrace his. It is a difficult journey. I believe sometimes it is an impossible journey. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. With God, all things are possible, Scripture says. So I'm all right. Praise his holy name. Verse 11, this is some heavy theology. Just look at verse 11 for a second. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, past tense, are of the same family. Did you catch that? It is Jesus that makes you holy. You don't have any holiness. That's why we dare not approach God on the basis of, well, I kept the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. Well, I tried to be a good Christian all my life. No, you didn't. I tried to keep the law. You don't even know what it is. No, you didn't. You violated it 100 different ways and without care. And you know, first time I ate crab and lobster, I did not feel guilty. Although it's a violation of Jewish law, I thought, boom, not Jewish, I'm Gentile anyway. So who cares, right? But I find that when I accepted Christ, he kept all of the law that I never could. There's only 613 other Jewish rules and regulations in the Old Testament that condemned me, and he kept them all. Think about that. I don't even know what they are off the top of my head. 613. I mean, there's the Ten Commandments, but there's 603 other ones out there. Some of them are weird, really weird. Jesus kept them all for us. He kept the law perfectly. So when he gave his life, it wasn't for his sins, but mine. He makes me holy. That's a continuous and ongoing process. Have you discovered that? You need revision on a daily basis. You are a work in progress every day. Every day I come and die. Every day he does something with that sacrifice, and he molds it and shapes it. It's like a potter with a lump of clay on the wheel. If you've ever seen those pictures, you take some big old wad of clay on it, and what's the first thing you do? They cover it in water. They cover it in water. Perfect picture of baptism, isn't it? And then they start mushing it, and sometimes they use their elbows. Oh, that hurts. Have you ever been to a chiropractor? In the beginning stages, you're not sure if it feels good or hurts, you know? And afterwards, it can do both at the same time, and you feel almost euphoric. But this molding process on a potter's wheel feels about the same way. I'm not sure whether to laugh or cry. You know, this hurts, but it's really good for me. It's kind of like that Rolfing massage thing. Thank you, Tracy. Ever done that deep tissue massage? I think that is for serious masochists. If it hurts, I'm getting off the table. I'm getting off the table. No, that's deep tissue massage. Get your elbow out of my back. That's not fun. It'll loosen up your muscles. I'll loosen up your muscles. Yeah, that's why they call it pain and torture. I don't want any part of it, you know. In fact, we had the band get together last night, and the band got together and had a little fellowship dinner together. And I came up behind one of the band members, and I was just squeezing his neck. And Matt said, is my Christmas present you're going to work your way around the table and massage us all? You do not want me massaging anything you got. I'll bet your pussycat and that's the end of it. I can bet your dog and feed you, but I'm not good at that stuff. God makes me holy. Sometimes it hurts. But I notice there in verse 11, in one sense I'm being made holy, in another sense I am holy. I am holy because of what Jesus has done. It's a done deal. And those who are made holy are of the same family. So we're all in this thing together. You and me, we're going to spend eternity together. For some of you, that's a nightmare. For some of you, it's a dream. It's going to be great. Just trust me on this one. It's going to be great. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Oh my. I'm a brother to Jesus? And he says, and here begin a whole series of quotes beginning now in Psalm 22, which talks much about the anticipated suffering of Jesus. Spend time in Psalm 22 sometime. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Did Jesus ever sing? When? Not good enough in a church that's words entered. They had all sorts of temple liturgy that had people singing all the time. But concretely, you can always turn to any account of the Last Supper. By Jewish law, they had to end the Last Supper by singing out of the Hallel Psalms. The word Psalms itself means sung to plucked instruments. He sang. They sang a closing song together. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord sing over you? Zephaniah in the Old Testament talks about a time in the future where he will rejoice over us with singing. I'll let you look up that in Zephaniah on your Zephaniah, a minor prophet, you're going to dig. I mean, just jump in there with both feet. Wonderful stuff. Don't have to understand any of it. It's just wonderful when you get to the end. Ty? Oh, yeah. That was written by an acquaintance of mine that used to be one of the praise and worship leaders up at New Life. Oh, man. It's biblical. It's biblical. Yes, sir. Well, I think you just hit the nail on the head. Context is the whole issue. He is today seated at the right hand of the Father. But in the context, this letter is written to Hebrews that are on this earth, not in heaven. So he's not talking about anybody in heaven. Okay? So context is everything here. I want the scripture to inform my theology. I don't want to read my theology into the Bible. Some of us have pet doctrines that are quite frankly wrong. Ditch them. Ditch all of your theology and get your theology from the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing then. But that's why we're not a part of a denomination. We're not opposed to denominations at all. But there have been historic tendencies over the years there's walls and barriers sometimes between denominations. But if we all accept Christ and the authority of His Word, we're on a lot firmer ground. We're Christians. Why isn't that enough? Why do we have to be Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and whatever else there is out there? We've sliced up the pie of Christianity into so many slices, it's ridiculous. Have you ever tried to slice up a pie? I can slice it up into 6 or 8 pieces. If it's a pizza, I can go for maybe 8 to 10 to give you a small piece, and I can take 3 or 4 pieces without feeling guilty. But when you think about how do you slice up this pie called Christianity, we're all supposed to be one, okay? How many Baptists? Let's just pick on the Baptists for a second, because I love them. Thank you, Tracy. I used to be one. Did you know that? Of course, I used to be a lot of weird things. But anyway, I used to be a Mormon. I used to be a Jehovah's Witness. I was a Roman Catholic. I've been a whole lot of things before I got saved. Okay. So when I got saved, I realized I'm part of the family of Christ. We're all in this thing together, regardless of what denominational church you may attend. God bless you, that's fine. But we're all in this thing together. There's no Catholic or Presbyterian or Episcopalian section in heaven. In fact, when you get there, don't be looking for the Calvary Chapel section either. Won't be there. There isn't one. It's the body of Christ. How many Baptist denominations are there in America today? 10,000. There are just over 10,000 different Baptists. I'm not talking about Christian denominations out there. We're talking just Baptist denominations. And some of them remain split over some seriously silly issues. 1865, the Emancipation Proclamation was signed by President Abraham Lincoln, allowing the slaves to be freed. Northern and Southern Baptists split over the issue of slavery in the 1850s, 1860s. Today they remain split. Somebody needs to write these guys a letter and tell them it was settled in 1865. Why don't you get back together?
Well, we can't do that.
Why? Why do we allow Satan to continue to divide us? 10,000 Baptist denominations? That's slicing the pie up pretty small, isn't it? It's silly. It's silly. We're Christians. That's what they used to be called in the Bible. Christians. Just Christians. I'm a follower of Christ. I love the simplicity of that. And again, verse 13. I will put my trust in him. Jesus put his trust in his heavenly Father as an example to each one of us. Isaiah 8 is being quoted there. The author represents Jesus as the Messiah, as putting his trust in God, just as other men do. Serving an example, and again he says, here I am and the children that God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. Jesus came in a body of flesh to identify with us. He shed his blood for my sins. He took upon himself the limitations of flesh just like I have. He experienced the same pain of weariness, hunger, and thirst. He knew what it was like to be tired. I'm sure he stubbed his toe. And as a carpenter's apprentice, no doubt he hit his thumb with a hammer on more than one occasion. And probably didn't cuss. I don't know why people cuss when they... I used to be a roofer. I used to put roofs on houses. And when you put a first roof on, you use a 3/4-inch nail. This was before the pneumatic staplers. Now, this is back when men were men, and we didn't use all of those convenient things. But a 3/4-inch nail. Measure your thumb sometime. It's about an inch wide. So how do you set a 3/4-inch nail? You mash your thumb. I hated roofing. But after a while, because you're not a fan of pain, you learned if I tick this just right, I can pull my hand away, it'll stay, and I'll go, poof, and then I can bury it. Yeah, but you hit your thumb a lot of times in the course of putting a new roof on a house. Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows everything, the greatest and the smallest thing. He partook of the same hunger, thirst, deprivation, loneliness, betrayal, headache, and heartache that we endure. He knows what it's like. He's been in our shoes. He shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Not mitigate his influence in your life and mine, but to destroy him. He's a dead man walking. He's a dead man walking. He is on death row awaiting execution. Verse 13 or 15, excuse me, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I think that's key. Just circle the word fear. I've got it circled in mine in red because Satan's power over you and I is mostly an illusion. He's the great magician. He fakes having more power and authority than he actually has. He's kind of, in reality, a 250-pound pit bull with no teeth. Okay? But he doesn't want you to know that. He just wants you to see the 250-pound pit bull. His greatest tactic against us, and especially women, is fear. Fear. I've just hit a tender nerve. It's not my intention. But he is a fear monger. Jesus died to set us free from fear, doubt, insecurity, fear of death. Most Christians don't have a fear of death, but they're paralyzed with fear of dying. None of us much mind being dead. In fact, when you're dead, you don't care if you're dead or not. That's kind of redundant, I get that. But most people are paralyzed with fear about the process of dying. Aren't all of us in the process of dying? Shouldn't be any fear attached to that. When I die, I'm right in Jesus' arms. There is no fear of death anymore. No fear of death at all. Jesus died. He tasted death for us to remove the sting of death. So you and I can walk in the fullness of life. When he calls us home, the Bible doesn't call it death. It calls it sleep. I look forward to taking my naps from time to time. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants, us who walk by faith. Jesus didn't take on the nature of an angel because he would not have understood the frailties of man as well. And as an angel, he couldn't die. He didn't take upon himself the form of an angel, but the form of a man. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest represents God to man and man to God. So he's interceding for you and I 24/7. Isn't that cool? I mean, don't you want to know somebody's got your back? Don't you want to know somebody's in your corner? Don't you want to know that there is somebody who's going to stand with you through thick and thin and everything? That is Jesus. That is Jesus in a nutshell. For this reason, he will be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people because he himself suffered. When he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I love verses 17 and 18. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became like us. The Bible says that beneath you and I are the everlasting arms of God. That's Deuteronomy 33:27. In other words, God's got you. My four-year-old grandson, one of the greatest things he likes to do, and I wish I could do it with some of you guys because sometimes you just need it. He loves me to scoop him up in my arms like this with him facing up and curl him up in a fetal position and tickle his belly and bite his belly. I won't do that to you tonight, but sometimes some of you just need to lighten up a little bit. And just get that picture of the Heavenly Father ticking you up and picking you up in his arms. Beneath you are his everlasting arms. Here's why the strength of his arm is important in undergirding you. Because it says that he scattered the heavens, and they're the work of his fingers. He created the entire universe over our heads with its hundreds of billions of galaxies, hundreds of billions of stars in each one. And he did that with his fingers, and underneath you are his arms. Oh my, I feel very safe and secure. In fact, as you go out of here tonight, if you look up in the southeastern sky, you'll see the belt of Orion. And up at his left shoulder is a big orange star, 643 light years away, called, believe it or not, Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse has a diameter 700 times the size of our sun. If you could take our entire solar system and put our sun in the middle of Betelgeuse, the outside edge of that star would go out to Jupiter. It is one of the most massive red giants there are out there. And it says that he's flung it out there with that's the work of his fingers. But beneath you are his everlasting arms. Wow. So what? How big are your problems again? How big are your problems? Underneath you are his everlasting arms. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't have to worry about falling. The eternal God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, he holds me. He loves me like a child. Sometimes he tickles me. Sometimes he puts joy in my heart and a smile on my face that I can't attribute to anything else other than the fact that I know that I'm loved. Do you know that you're loved? God loves us. We should love each other. I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. I do. You're better than a Nathan's hot dog on a cold day. I love you guys. You're better than a chili cheese dog at Sonic when they're half price. I am so blessed. Notice it says in that closing verse, he suffered. A permanent part of Christ's experience was the suffering, being tempted. The temptation to escape the shame of the cross was early and repeatedly presented to Christ by Satan in the wilderness. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. by Peter and the spirit of Satan rebuking Jesus for his prophecy he was going to go to the cross. How about the temptation of throwing the towel in Gethsemane? How about the intense suffering he went through? How about the betrayal of a Judas Iscariot? It says in verse 18, he is able, dunatai, he has the power. The word strikes at the heart of it all. Christ's power to help us isn't merely due to his deity as God's son, but also to his humanity, whereby he could sympathize with you and I to help us. Look at verse 18. To help us, to help those who are being tempted. Present participle. I'm being tempted. It's an ongoing process. These Jewish Christians were daily being tempted to give up on Christ, to become apostates, to walk away from it in the face of persecution. Here's something that you need to see as key. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation, say no temptation, no temptation has taken you except that which is common to all of mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Let me just wrap this up quickly, and I know we're over a bit, and I apologize. Jesus was made like us. Someday we'll be made like him. My Bible says someday we will see him face to face, and we will be like him. For we shall see him face to face. Oh, what a glorious day. He was made like us. Christmas present, someday we get to be made like him. Secondly, he tasted death, verse 9, so that we might taste life, and life eternal. Third point, Jesus' trial served God's purposes. So do yours. So do mine. Tests, trials, temptations, it's all the same word, pierasmos, in the original language. All depends on your perspective. Satan tempts us to sin. God tests our faith through exactly the same opportunity. Our trials serve God's purposes. I don't pretend to understand it. I just go with it because he said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Sometimes you just got to be that dogmatic. Nothing wrong with dogmatism if you're right. Does that make sense? Jesus, fourth point, verse 11. Jesus is the one who makes us holy and is making us holy. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, have you ever thought he's got to have given up on me by now? He is so patient, so kind. He shared in our humanity. We will share in his eternity. Lastly, but not leastly, what's verse 18 or verse 15, if I could back up that far? Tell me. No fear. No fear. He died so that there might be no fear. We're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of failure. We're not afraid of temptation. Jesus has conquered them all. No fear. Your situation in life right now may be in a bit of a turmoil. Maybe you don't understand everything that's going on. Maybe you got a new baby and you're overwhelmed with daddyhood, like poor Nathan is. Caused him so much angst, he shaved off his beard. Did you guys notice that? I mean, that's a sign of abject humiliation and need of God when a Hebrew shines off his beard. We're all facing something. Amen? Give it to God. Give it to God. There is the incessant temptation to take things back into our own hands. You're wondering, what, did you read my mail? I get the same mail you do. So I know exactly how you feel and what you're facing. You face stuff in life. I do too. Keep your eyes on Christ. Everything else will turn out fine. You keep praising him. You keep worshiping. You keep in the book. You praise his holy name, whether you feel like it or not, as an act of faith. It's Christmas time. Time to pony up. Let's give God our best. Let's give God a gift. How about offering ourselves as living sacrifices? He loved us enough to send his son a sacrifice for us. That's what Christmas is all about. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Heavenly Father, with all of my heart, and I commit my friends. I commit my family into your hands.